So are you more, you have to be busy all the time, you need to be out doing things, figuring things out, make sure everything's in order? Or are you more contemplative and study oriented? Are you a Mary or are you a Martha? And I had to say, I'm kind of some of both. It kind of depends. Sometimes I'm a little more one way, and sometimes I find myself just running around in circles trying to get things done. So sometimes I think some of our commentators try to pigeonhole us into a Mary or a Martha, but there are aspects in most people of both. And although the Bible doesn't really give us anything that Mary was particularly rebuked for, we know she wasn't perfect. None of us are perfect. Martha got a little bit more of a rebuke that from the Lord than Mary did. But we know that both of them had things that the characteristics that the Lord wants us to see and emulate, and characteristics that the Lord wants us to see and avoid. So we're going to look at those tonight and pray that the Lord will use this study to impact our hearts and our minds and our lives and make us more conformed to His image. Last week I had the opportunity and privilege of helping with Vacation Bible School, and Shelley and I have sort of been doing it for several years now and enjoy it very much. But our group were the pre-K, the four-year-olds. And the overall theme was the Olympics and all the different athletes getting ready for the Olympics and all the things they have to go through. And the skit portrayed the fact that you needed to be training and you needed to know what the rules are. You're not going to win if you don't follow the rules. And so you need to be studying and practicing and focused. Well, for our four-year-olds, they were archers. And I don't know if you've ever tried to get a four-year-old to shoot a bow and arrow. It doesn't work very good. We did have one little girl hit the target, though. So there, but the hand-eye coordination is quite intense. But the thing that really struck me was the focus required of an archer. I mean, yes, all the athletes need to be focused, and you need to focus on your training, and you need to focus on your manual, you need to focus on your colleagues, your teammates. But the archer has a specific spot in the middle of that target, and if they don't hit it smack in the middle, they're not going to score. They're not going to get that gold medal unless they hit that middle of that target.
And more than once.
And more than once, right. They have to do it repeatedly with those sharp little things that they're letting go, and it's amazing. But all that to say, it just reminded me that we need to have that singular focus on our Lord. And, oh, we get so distracted by so many things. And I do think that's what we see in Martha in our study. It's the distractions. And we need to remember that single-mindedness of focus on our Lord and what He wants to do and what He wants to pull out of us and how He wants to use us in the lives of other people. And the only way we get that singleness of focus is being in the Word. And it is so easy, having been here for as long as I have, to feel like you can coast. And a friend of Twyla had the email on coasting. And that sounded odd. But anyway, she had found a quote from a man that she had an email about on coasting. And when you coast, I mean, if the archer coasts, you're just not going to hit anything. If you're coasting, you're getting slower and you're getting more lethargic. And you don't coast towards self-discipline. You coast towards self-centeredness. So we can't coast. We got to keep ourselves in the Word. We got to keep ourselves. And here I am preaching to the choir, because look who's here. People that want to learn more about the Word. So, but just an encouragement for you to be here and for you to be involved in various aspects and various things that you can be that keep you in the Word, because that's where our focus needs to be. So on your outline, I put down the three basic places where we see Mary and Martha in the Word of God. And we're going to start, we're just going to read through those because they're not hugely long. And they give us a springboard to start from. So if you'll turn to Luke 10, the first one I think I'll read because it's short and I can do that. So Luke 10, verses 38 to 42. Now as they were, oh, well, there I go again. I get all distracted. So if you look at chapter 10, look at verse 1. Now, after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. So he's sending them out into the harvest. And then if you look down to verse, let's see. Oh, where is that? Verse 5. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him, but if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. So in that culture, that was the hospitality that's provided, and that was how the Lord was going to provide for those that were going out to share the word. Okay, so if we move along in the chapter, we get down, they have this amazing opportunity, the 70, verse 17, the 70 returned with joy saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. So the Lord has just had this opportunity to send out his followers, his disciples into the countryside for them to share their faith with these people that hadn't heard. And they had all sorts of amazing experiences. So then he goes on and he's teaching them and gets down to verse 25. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So our Lord says, Your devotion is to me. Again, that singularness of purpose. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Well, actually, that was the guy that was responding to the Lord's question. So the Lord says, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. So that's what the Lord says we need to do, is be that focused. And the gentleman says, who is my neighbor? And then he goes into the story of the Samaritan and teaches us that the neighbor is the person that the Lord puts in front of you that has a need, that God is calling you to answer. And then what happens is we go to Bethany, verse 38. Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. So we've just spent this chapter looking at people being welcomed into the home in this culture. And the Lord using that as a springboard, and the Lord using that as a way to be involved in one another's lives. And here Martha welcomes him into her home. Now, later on, we're going to find out that this is a village of Bethany, and this village is going to be identified as the village of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. So some of the folks that I've read, so that indicates that this village, those were probably very prominent people in that village. And they had a home, so they were affluent in the standards of the day. They didn't live in a palace, but they had a home that they could invite people into. And it says Martha welcomed him into her home, probably indicating that she owned it, that it was hers. Whether she was a widow or whether she received it from family, it was probably her home. Well, it says it was her home. It's her home. Okay, so she is showing that hospitality that we have read about earlier in the chapter. She is showing the characteristics of Christian hospitality. Well, but she's not a Christian yet because she's just seeing the Lord. But she's welcoming him into her home, so she has that characteristic. And verse 39, she had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. So the Lord is welcomed in and he's teaching. And we don't know, the passage says Mary was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. It doesn't say there's a room full of people. We don't know for sure. It's probable that the disciples were there, but we don't know how big the home is. There's some things we don't know. But we do know that she extended hospitality, that he was teaching, and that Mary was soaking it in. She was focused on what the Lord had to say. Verse 40, but Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. Okay, now I have to admit that sounds like me. But that's hard, because you want everything to be just perfect. You've just welcomed this stranger into your home, and you've got all these expectations, and you want them well cared for. But what it is pride. We want everything to turn out right. So Martha's distracted with all her preparations. And the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. So we're going to talk about a little bit more about this when we get to part number 4, 5, and 6 on your outline. But I wanted you to see as we start that we're in a little village. The little village is Bethany. These folks live there. They're siblings. They are evidently important people in their village because they're extending hospitality. The Lord came and stayed with them. And the Lord was teaching in their home. So let's move on to number 2, John 11. That's as long, but it's so good. You want to do 10 verses? Chris, read it. 10 verses, Marilyn. Starting at 10. She'll start at 11. You'll start at 21. Shelley, you want to start at 31. Mabel, you want to start at 41. And Dara, you want to start at 51? Okay.
Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he who you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to the end in death. His sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he had heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going to go there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him.
This he had said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go so that we may die with him. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house.
Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." When she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him.
The Jews then, who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. And so the Jews were saying, "Behold how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man, who opened the eyes of him who was blind, have kept this man also from dying?" Jesus therefore, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God?"
So they removed the stone. And Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all,
nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation should not perish." Now this he did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one of the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from the day on they planned together to kill him. Jesus therefore no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. Therefore they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him.
So let's go back to the beginning of that chapter, and we see again, now we've got Lazarus brought to our attention, who's the brother of Mary and Martha. We are in the village of Bethany, and John says it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet, and we're going to see that next. But John, writing this later, much later, would be identifying this place by the fact that these folks all knew this had happened. So the sisters send word to him saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." And we know that Jesus is going to use this situation. God had ordained this to be a time when Christ would really show his glory and bring Lazarus from the dead. But our Mary and Martha were right in the midst of it. It's amazing how he used these two women. I mean, in that culture, women would not have been able to sit at the feet of someone and learn, would not have been talked to like they talk, that Jesus talks to them. So just the fact that Jesus was paying that much attention to them was very unique in this culture. And that then these men, Luke and John, would write about this as an example is pretty amazing as well, to show that God loves all of us. God wants us to follow him. God is calling us as women to be followers of Christ. So Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. That's verse 5. And I think that's key. You see that he had said earlier, I have no place to lay my head. And yet he finds solace and comfort in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He can go there and be among friends and have a chance to have a meal with people and not have all the outside world pounding on him and wanting something from him. So he's got this special love for Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He heard that Lazarus was sick, and he stayed 2 days longer where he was. So when Martha and Mary finally see him, they are overwrought because now their brother has died, and they're concerned. They're frustrated, probably. They're in grief, so they're wondering what's going on. So we find verse 17, so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. And Bethany is very near Jerusalem. It's just a couple miles up the road. In fact, Jerusalem is sprawled out so much that it's all one part of one big metropolitan area anymore. But it's out across from the Eastern Gate to the south. And it's just over the hill, so you wouldn't be able to see Jerusalem. But if you walk to the top of the hill, you'd be able to see the city of Jerusalem from where they were. And we know what's coming for Jesus shortly in Jerusalem. And he knew what was coming as well. So here he's coming close, and we read, you know, Thomas, Didymus, let us go that we might die with him. So people knew that Jerusalem was not a very safe place for Jesus. And so when the sisters call for him to come, they know that they're putting him in a bit of danger. So he comes, and again, verse 19, many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. This would have been evidence as well that they had some affluence because they had many people coming to mourn with them, which was a sign in that culture of being someone important in the community. You would always go console a friend or a loved one, but if you had some means, you would draw more people to your situation, but more people would be there. Martha, therefore, verse 20, when she heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him. But Mary stayed at the house. Again, I read a lot of speculation about why this was so. What we know is Mary, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. We don't know why Mary stayed at the house necessarily. We don't know why Martha went to meet him. We do know that that happened. There was some people who thought that Martha, being the more active person in charge of the household, might have sent people to watch for him. And Mary, in her grief, being more contemplative, was home, grieving. But I think that's reading into what's there. I don't see that there. We don't know why that happened, but that is what happened. So Martha goes to Jesus and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Well, we saw Jesus heal an official's son from miles away. He wouldn't have had to be here to heal Lazarus. He wouldn't have had to come to heal him. So, you ever wonder what God's doing in a situation? Why, Lord, are you letting this work out this way? And sometimes, later when you see the result, you know why it worked out this way. And sometimes you never know why it worked out that way. We know that they're going to find out why the Lord didn't come and heal him before he died. We know that they're going to find out why he didn't heal him from afar. But they don't know. And so it's a human reaction. Lord, if you'd been here, you could have kept him from dying. And she goes on, even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. She is evidencing faith in the Lord. And she's vocalizing it in front of whoever is there, the Lord and his disciples. And Jesus responds to her in verse 23, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Again, a tremendous affirmation of faith that she believes that the Lord has all this in control. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And you think about what a tremendous statement was made to Martha in this situation. And how the Lord used these women to get across this important theological doctrinal point to a woman. I mean, I am not advocating women's rights. What I am saying is the Lord chose to give this to these women as a very precious, precious thing. And it is a very important thing that he did. And he did it because he cared for them as people. Unlike some cultures we see today who don't value women. Jesus values women very much. The Lord values women very much. And he wants us all to come to saving faith in Christ, understanding that he died on the cross for our sins. And so I think this is precious. And as women, we can understand the impact of that in this culture and that he would be talking to them. So, and Martha's response is again equally as amazing. She said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ. She recognizes him as the Christ, the one sent, the Son of God, equal with God. She recognizes him as God. Even he who comes into the world. Again, a tremendous affirmation of who Christ is, who he came to be, his lordship, his position as the Messiah, as the Christ, as the one sent into the world. She affirms it very, very plainly. You can't say that God never, that Jesus never claimed to be God. I mean, you can't say that he never claimed to be the Messiah. It's right there very plainly. And so for him to have used them to make this statement is a tremendous and precious thing for them. And when she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. So Mary goes to see Jesus. And when Mary heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. The Jews who were with Mary, her, in the house, and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her. Mary is an evangelist. She brings people to Christ. And we don't know how intentional that was, but they followed her. And they followed her to where Christ was going to make his most amazing miracle of all. So they followed her. They thought that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, you do see a quite distinct reaction. Martha isn't weeping, or it doesn't say she's weeping. She converses with the Lord. She makes an affirmation of faith that is very tremendous. Mary falls on the ground at his feet in devotion, weeping, says the very same thing that Martha did. Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And remarkably, that's the only thing recorded that she says. All the other times, she's acting. She's not saying anything. And I hadn't really put that together until I read it somewhere else. But of all the times that you read about Mary and Martha, Martha's the one that's always talking, recorded. We know that she talked more than that, but so When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. Again, I read many speculations on what he was troubled about. But we do know he was moved in spirit and was troubled. And he would have been troubled by the fact that they were there and they were mourning the loss of their brother. And he could have been troubled by many other things. But he was deeply moved. And he said to them, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. He was a man and he wept. Fully man and fully God. And we see an expression of his humanity in his weeping. We don't know if the weeping was entirely for the loss of the brother and the sorrow being felt, or just the predicament of mankind and their inability to believe. But he wept. And we know another affirmation of who he is and who he was. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind, who was, have kept this man also from dying?" So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. And in verse 39, Jesus said, "Remove the stone." And Martha, always the one to say something, said, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Well, Jesus probably knew that. Would have been true. So we don't really know exactly why she said it. But it came to her mind and she said it. Have you ever done that? Something comes to your mind, so you just say it? Well, as long as you turn it back over to the Lord, Lord, you do with this what you will. Again, there were many speculations about whether Martha was caught by the moment or trying to make a point or being further disobedient, trying to show the Lord up, but she said it. And Jesus didn't rebuke her, but she did say, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So there was that gentle, gentle nudge. It wasn't, you know, a flat out, "You don't believe. Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came forth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who came with to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees. So we know that some of those who had come with Mary actually believed in Christ after that point. God used Mary to draw some to himself just by following to see what Christ would do. But we also see that at this point, because of raising Lazarus from the dead, the religious leaders were set in their opposition, and we're ready to, we've decided he's got to go. This happened only 2 miles from Jerusalem. We are in charge in Jerusalem, and if we let this guy go any further, he's going to take over. We're going to lose control. He's got to go. So at that point, death sentence. They had it figured out that that was enough. And you got to know that Mary and Martha would have heard that. They knew that that was the sentiment, that the religious leaders were not happy with Jesus at all. Verse 57, the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so they might seize him. So we know that in verse 54, Jesus left for a bit, and then the Passover came, and in verse 12, or chapter 12, this is our third instance of Mary and Martha. Jesus, therefore, somebody want to read verses 1 to 8? Judy?
Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with his head, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was given to him. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me."
Great. Okay, so Jesus comes back to Bethany, the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And they all know that this is dangerous. So Mary, taking a pound of very costly perfume of nard and anointing his feet, was showing not only a great act of gratitude for bringing her brother back to life, you know, a grateful heart, pouring her love out to the Lord, an act of sacrifice in this expensive perfume. It was the type of thing in that day that would have been handed down from generation to generation in this very costly vase, or purchased for a very large sum. And so to use it entirely in this situation would have been a sacrifice of a financial sort. It was an act of love and respect for her Lord and Savior, because you want to make sure, as the guest is in your home, that you are making sure they're well taken care of. This perfume had a very nice aroma and set the house, you know, a beautiful, beautiful setting then was because, you know, they didn't have deodorant and they didn't have showers. And so this perfume would have changed the ambiance in the room. You would have not all the sweaty bodies in the room. You'd have this beautiful smell and be able to have this time together. So it was also a great act of faith, expressing her love for her Lord, setting this up. She would have known at this time about the other time that Jesus was anointed with a perfume by another woman earlier. And in that particular situation, earlier in Luke, Jesus had taught that this woman, when she washed his feet with her tears and dried his feet with her hair. In Simon's home, he hadn't provided any of those things that are normal to provide for guests. And Jesus made the point that when your sins are many and you've been forgiven, you love much. But if you are forgiven little, you love little. And so her act of doing this for him is showing that she loves him very much, emulating that particular act that Jesus would have talked about to them before in teaching. And then it was also an act of courage, because they knew the situation, the political situation, the danger that he was in. And here she is with her Lord in a very vulnerable situation, very vulnerable position, and doing this in front of everybody that's there. So her act, she says very little, but her actions show devotion to the Lord. She shows a woman that is very devoted to the Lord, sitting at his feet, listening when she has the opportunity, anointing him with this very expensive perfume, bringing others to know the Lord by those, bringing those with her that were consoling her in her grief. So the Lord used her in a lot of different ways. Sometimes, I don't know if you, the Lord does something through you that you didn't even, I didn't plan that, Lord. Thank you. I mean, he just does it. You walk in obedience, you do the next right thing, and the Lord uses it in a way you had never anticipated. And that's how I sensed Mary being used, in ways she hadn't even anticipated. In fact, on your outline, doesn't it say, let's look at Mark 14, 3 through 9. Amy, do you have that?
While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, while climbing up his stool, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, "Why has this perfume been wasted? This perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii. And the money given to the poor," and they were scolding her. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body before the burial. Truly I say to you, whenever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be spoken of also in memory of her."
So here we are speaking of it in memory of her, that she took the perfume and anointed the Lord right before his burial. And again, some think that with all the situation that was surrounding them, coming Passover, his life being threatened, that she might have had a sense that he was going to be killed. I don't know if I can anyway, some people say that. But she did, and Jesus says, she anointed my body for burial. So, an amazing situation where Mary was used almost just by what she did, by being obedient in doing lots of things and showing her faith in the Lord and her devotion to him, and giving us an example to emulate. Be a woman of courage, be a woman of action, be a woman of faith, be a woman in love with the Lord and respecting him. Well, let's move on to number 4, servant's heart. So, John MacArthur, in his book on 12 Extraordinary Women, speaks of Martha in that particular situation and notes that she didn't reprimand her sister in that situation. She was there serving and making sure that the house was taken care of and that everyone was being taken care of, as she was the hostess in the home for Simon the leper. We don't know exactly why she was hostessing in Simon's home, but she was there being that servant that God had called her to be. Now, if we could look back at the situation where the two are confronting one another, where she goes to Jesus and says, "Make my sister help me." Well, Martha probably started off. Does anybody have the King James here? Well, the King James puts in the word "also." Mary was also sitting at the feet of Jesus, intimating perhaps that Martha started by sitting at the feet of Jesus, that Jesus was teaching, and Martha got up to serve. Okay, maybe this is a bit of speculation, but I did read it somewhere. So Martha gets up to serve, gets up to get things ready for the meal, and Mary stays and listens. So Martha also was interested in what Jesus had to say and wanted to hear what the teaching was, and then she felt the call to get things ready for the dinner. So John MacArthur said, at some point, Martha becomes censorious and sharp-tongued, in other words, critical. And when she says that in front of Jesus, "Don't you care that my sister isn't helping me?" she assumes that he's going to say yes, because she goes on and says, "Well, then tell her to get up and help me." But she doesn't give a thought to the fact that she's saying this in front of all her guests, and it's going to hurt her sister, and it's going to make, it's an affront to the Lord to say that to him. And so either she was so exasperated that by that point that she just didn't care, or she thought she was in the right. So John MacArthur makes the point that Martha was wrong in her judgment of Mary. She assumed Mary was being lazy. But that kind of puts Martha in the position of being Mary's master. I know what you should be doing. You should be up helping me, when it's really the Lord that tells us what and when to do. And several of the commentators make the point that when you read these, you can't really tell that Mary has a good reason for sitting there at Jesus' feet, except for Jesus says she chose the good part. But you can't really see her heart or see her motive. Neither can you really see Martha's motive, except when the Lord says, "Martha, Martha," words of endearment. "I love you, but you need to get your focus back in the right place. This is where Mary needs to be right now. You can't tell Mary where she needs to be. You have to decide where your focus is." So we always need to be looking at ourselves first and not figuring out what everybody else should be doing. Martha was in that position of figuring out that Mary, the little sister, should be up helping. And so she confronts the Lord and says, "Make her help me."
It was King James.
Do you have that?
In Luke 10:39. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet.
Yep. And so it makes that version, the also isn't in ours, so, but it does make it sound like they were both sitting at his feet at one point. John MacArthur goes on to say that Martha's behavior shows how subtly and sinfully human pride can corrupt even the best of our actions. What Martha was doing was by no means a bad thing. She was waiting on Christ and our other guests. In a very practical and functional sense, she was acting as a servant to all, just as Christ had so often commanded. She no doubt began with the best of motives and with the noblest of intentions. But the moment she stopped listening to Christ and made something other than him the focus of her heart and attention, her perspective became very self-centered. At that point, even her service to Christ became tainted with self-absorption and spoiled by a very uncharitable failure to assume the best of her sister. I mean, he should be helping me. I remember doing that myself. Martha was showing an attitude of sinful pride that made her susceptible to several other kinds of evil as well. Anger, resentment, jealousy, distrust, a critical spirit, judgmentalism, and unkindness. All of that flared up in Martha in a matter of minutes. Worst of all, Martha's words impugned the Lord himself. "Lord, do you not care?" Did she really imagine that he did not care? She certainly knew better. Jesus' love for all three members of this family was obvious, but Martha's thoughts and feelings had become too self-focused, and because of that she fell into an all-too-common religious trap described by Paul. They measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves among themselves, and they are not wise. She turned her attention from Christ and began watching Mary with a critical eye, and it began to ruin the whole evening for Martha. So we want to watch our critical nature of others. And I mentioned this before, but the Lord puts things in our lives to turn our attention back to him, and you start recognizing them. And the simplest one for me is every time I hit a red light, I'm usually trying to get somewhere, and that red light is stopping me. And the Lord knows where I need to be and when I need to be there. And so the red light, it's just like, okay, Lord, you know where I need to be and you know when I need to be there. And I need to stop focusing on getting through the red light and focusing on getting my attention focused back on what he wants me to do and where he wants my heart to be. And those things can be really helpful when you have whatever the situation is, whatever the thing that, whatever the red light is for you, the dental floss on the counter, the whatever it is that reminds you, take it back to the Lord. When I start having a critical spirit toward my sister-in-law, okay, I need to take it back to the Lord. I can't control what she says, what she thinks, what she does. I have to control my heart and my love for her. I need to love her as Christ loves her, And I need to love the Lord first and do what he wants me to do in whatever the situation is. So it's just that reminder of get your focus back in the right place. So when we have a servant's heart, we show preference to others. We show honor to others. Let's look at Mark 9:35. Tara, do you have that?
Just the one verse?
If you want to do both of those, that'd be great. 9:35 and then 10:45.
And sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.
So to be first, you are the servant. He wants us to have a servant heart, because that's who the true leader is the one who is serving. 10:45.
For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many.
He is our example, is the one that gave himself for us, the ultimate servant. And let's turn to Romans 12. And I think the key is Martha was trying to be a servant, but she had her perspective and her focus in the wrong place. Chris, do you have that? Romans 12, 1 and 2 and 10?
Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect.
This one sort of bleeds into our number 5, the priority of worship. We should be presenting ourselves, our whole selves, in worship to the Lord. But it also says that we need to continue to be conformed. We need to continue to be serving the Lord too. So I put it here, but it also applies to our next one. Verse 10.
Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor.
So we need to make sure that we're keeping our focus on making sure that we have preference for the other person. And that is even more brought to the fore in Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Do you have that?
Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others.
And that passage goes on to talk about Christ and his example for us, and that he gave everything for us to be an example, to show that others are more important than ourselves. And we need to be giving ourselves in service to one another. And 1 Peter 5:5. Amy, do you have that?
You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble.
So one of the keys for Martha was to remain humble and to remember that she didn't know what Mary was or should have been doing. And the Lord, sitting right there, if she truly believed he was the Christ, the one sent from God, the Son of God, he would have known. She didn't need to tell him what to do. But we need to be approaching one another in humility and showing preference to one another in honor. And again, in line with a servant's heart, the priority of worship as a servant, the true worship, the devotion of our heart, our full attention needs to be on Christ. And Mary showed a humble and obedient heart in her pouring out of that ointment for the Lord, in sitting there and at his feet and listening to what he has to say, and in drawing others to come see Christ and what he was going to do at the tomb, or at the, bringing Lazarus forth. So our first priority needs to be, our focus needs to be on the Lord. Joshua 22:5. Marilyn, do you have that?
Mm-hmm. Only be very careful to observe the command and the law, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and walk in all his ways, and keep his commandments and hold fast to him, and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul.
So we need to be focused on serving and honoring the Lord with our whole heart, loving the Lord as the focus of our lives. 1 Samuel 15:22. Shelley, do you have that?
Mm-hmm. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams."
So he wants the attitude of our heart to be that of obedience, to that of love and service and devotion to him before even any acts of service. Our focus needs to be devotion and worship and seeking to know the Lord better as the ultimate goal of our hearts and minds. In John 4:23-24, Chris, you have it?
"But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth."
And I think that's key, in spirit and in truth. And the truth, we find out how to worship correctly. He was talking to the Samaritan woman in that passage. We need to go to the Word of God and find out how to worship in truth and how he wants us to worship. We don't make up our own way of worship. We need to worship the way he has called us to worship, in a heart of devotion and according to what he shows us in the Word of God. The whole concept of worship, I was also doing a meditation on evangelism, and it shows that this passage is also, that is why we evangelize, is to make more people into worshipers of the Lord. He's calling more and more people to worship him, and they can't if they don't know him. So the more we have opportunity to share the gospel with other people, that makes worshipers. Would you read verse 24 again?
"God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth."
Oh, verse 23.
"But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers."
So the Lord is seeking those to worship him. He's calling the elect. He's calling those, and he's using us to reach them. He's using us to give the gospel to those that will come to know him and become his worshipers. I thought it was kind of an interesting connection, because I was reading this passage here, and then I also read it in this other meditation on evangelism, and they seemed kind of different, but yet God uses all this to bring all people to him, to people to himself, so that they can be worshipers of his, come to know him as the Lord and Savior, and then worship him. Now, works does have a place. Let's look at Ephesians 2:8-10. Dara, do you have that?
"For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them."
So we aren't saved by works, but we're prepared for the good works that he has established for us. And that as we focus on him, he will make us walk in those good works and do his work through us in the lives of other people. So works has a place, but it is to evidence the fact that we believe in him and trust him and allow him to work through us. Because we can't do any of the good works unless his spirit is working through us. So there is a place for works. Martha's works were appropriate. It's just that she had her focus on the wrong thing. Romans 4:1-5. Do you have it?
I have Colossians.
Oh, okay. Do that one.
3:22-24. "Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve."
And I think that is one of those things that you can take real comfort in as you go along your day-to-day activities. That's what God's called you to. If you're pulling the weeds in the front yard, you can do it heartily as unto the Lord, because that's where he has you right now. If he has gifted you with that place to have a garden and it needs to be weeded, that is what he's calling you to. Do it heartily and do it to serve him. Do it to honor him. In all you do, make sure it's done to glorify the Lord. Sometimes I get a little frustrated with all those little things you have to do around the house, and my sister-in-law is one of those that really called that to my attention, that sometimes that doing those dishes is what the Lord's given you at that moment, and you do it thankfully and joyfully. And, you know, I'm glad I have the dishes to do. I'm glad I have the sink to do them in. I'm glad I have, and we can be joyful in even the situations that sometimes can otherwise get us down. But if we keep our focus back where it needs to be, that we're doing things heartily to the Lord, unto the Lord, they become less of a burden and more of a joy. Romans 4, 1 through 5. Rita?
4, 1 through 5. What then should we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness.
So works isn't what it's about. It's the faith that saves us. But we show our faith by our works. So Abraham believed God, but he went ahead and acted in faith, and God credited his faith as righteousness, and his works were an evidence of that righteousness. And let's end in James 2. But I'm going to shorten this a lot. Verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And I just imagine that's Martha saying, Mary, you've got to get up and do something. You can't just sit there. But verse 18, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And that's what Mary is. I am deepening my faith by sitting here at the feet of the Master, and you will see my faith when I get up and do my works. Verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So we need to examine our hearts and our lives and make sure that we are doing what God wants us to do with our faith and our works. And our author ends the chapter saying, Martha and Mary also remind us that God uses all kinds of people. He has gifted us differently for a reason, and we're not to despise one another or look at others with contempt just because we have differing temperaments or contrasting personalities. Martha was a noble and godly woman with a servant's heart and a rare capacity for work. Mary was nobler still, with an unusual predisposition for worship and wisdom. Both were remarkable in their own ways. If we weigh their gifts and their instincts together, they give us a wonderful example to follow. May we diligently cultivate the best instincts of both of these extraordinary women. And I think that's a good thing to keep in mind, that we can treasure one another in the way God has gifted each one of us differently. Chris, would you like to end us in prayer?
Lord, I thank you for the examples you give us in the Bible to show us what you truly value, and it is the heart, that no matter what we are doing, whether we're sitting at your feet or we're serving those around us, that it's the pure heart of our motives that please you. I pray that we will all continue to examine our hearts in the daily tasks that you give each and every one of us that aren't the same. That we can please you in what we do. Thank you for these examples you give us, and thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to do things to please you. Thank you for this group of ladies that want to learn more about you, and may we have that desire until the day we die. In precious name, amen.
Amen.